For this morning's sermon, we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So far, our reading in God's Word. Let's pray for His blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that from eternity past, you have appointed our paths, and you have caused them to come together in this place on this day under the hearing of this word. We ask, Lord, that whatever good purposes you had in each of our minds and our lives in hearing from Matthew 17 today would be realized, and that you would get glory and honor for yourself through this means of grace that you've given us, the preaching of your word. In Christ we ask it. Amen. As dramatic as the exorcising of a demon-possessed person might be, the real topic of our story this morning is not exorcism per se, but rather faith or the lack thereof. Jesus, when confronted with this situation in which he will perform an exorcism, blurts out, "O faithless and twisted generation." Later, the disciples are told it's because of your little faith that you have failed, and have exhorted that if you had a different kind of faith, even moving mountains would be possible. This is a story about faith, and that makes it a very valuable lesson for us, because while we may not have dramatic demon possessions in our immediate experience, all of us are called to faith. Faith is how we're supposed to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only believing that it's true, but also accepting it for ourselves, that we might be saved from our sins. Faith is how we receive the righteousness of Jesus, according to passages like the ones we've studied even this morning already. And faith is how we are taught to walk through this world until we reach the next one. Faith is the topic of discussion this morning. Three observations then from our text to guide us through it. One, we need faith for dark days. Two, we need faith to move mountains. And three, we need faith in a strong Savior. In the first place, then, we need faith for dark days. Context is everything for this story. It's important to realize that it follows right after the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain in glory. This story that we're reading this morning about Jesus casting out a demon from a boy after his father pleads and the disciples fail, this story is told in all three synoptic gospels, that means same-seeing gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of them tell it immediately after the transfiguration. All of them connect it to the transfiguration by pointing out that after that vision of Jesus in glory on the mountain, attended by Moses and Elijah, and a voice from God affirming the sonship of Christ and acknowledging that God's glory surrounded him, Right after that, all three Gospels tell us that Jesus and the three who witnessed that moment descended down the mountain to the scene that we have before us. It's in verse 9 here in Matthew, but all three of them say it. Luke even strengthens the connection between the transfiguration glory and the bottom of the mountain misery by pointing out that it was the very next day from the transfiguration that our events happened. Ever since Peter confessed of Jesus that whatever else other men might say, you, Jesus, are the Christ. You are the long-awaited, world-saving Messiah. Ever since he confessed that, the focus in Matthew has been on the future, right? Those of you who have been studying with us will find these familiar. Jesus has spoken of a future in which he will build the church on the rock of the confessing apostles. Jesus will go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, but also to rise triumphantly on the third day. The Son of Man will, in the future, come in his kingdom to judge all mankind. And the transfiguration itself, with the appearing of the Shekinah glory and the revelation of Jesus in his majesty, was not only a glimpse behind the scenes of incarnated reality, the veil of Jesus' servant form, but it was also a glimpse of the future. What things will be like once this work that Jesus has spoken of is accomplished in Jerusalem. So future, 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 future. And now we come back to the present. As some authors have put it, we readers following the story, like the disciples themselves, are, quote, brought back rudely to the present. Or as another says it, this is a jarring return to the real world. We're going, as it were, from the mountain to the valley. And such valleys are in Scripture, places of limited vision, places where shadows are cast and dangers are unseen, where in contrast to the mountaintop, you might feel very far from God and from his blessing. It's an appropriate expression then that we so often read and sing of from Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. And what's down there below the mountain? Well, Jesus and the three who went with him descend down the mountain and find a crowd. Mark, as usual, tells this story at much greater length. It's over twice as long in Mark, and we learn there that the crowd includes not only many people watching and gawking, but also scribes there, arguing with the disciples who were left behind, the other nine. In Jesus' absence, those nine disciples have been brought a boy who has need of an exorcism, and they have attempted it. Now, what's wrong with this boy sounds at first simply like epilepsy. That's what our translation has gone with in verse 15. The father comes and kneels or bows. This isn't worship exactly, but it is a position of a supplicant saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers terribly, often falling into fire and often into water. It's not the usual term for epilepsy, though. It might be better to say that he has epileptic symptoms. Later we're going to find out, verse 18, that what's really behind all this is demonic activity, what we might even call demonic possession, because the solution will be Jesus rebuking the demon, and that indeed is what the nine disciples have been trying to do in his absence. Now understand that contrary to the skepticism of some who dismiss Bible stories like this, already in the first century, people were able to distinguish medical maladies from spiritual maladies. There had been a tradition of seeing epilepsy and symptoms like it as perhaps having some kind of astrological cause, maybe in centuries before. But by the first century, this was known to be a medical issue, famously discussed and treatments offered by one of the great physicians of the day, Rufus of Ephesus. But people could also tell when something more than that was going on. Remember, demons or evil spirits, these are powerful, malicious creatures. The Bible describes to them the ability to deceive and to sway whole nations, like in Daniel chapter 10. Demons are described as being behind the great temptations and gross idolatries that people engage in. So that, for instance, when you sacrifice your children in the height of self-deception to a god like Molech, you really, according to Psalm 106, are sacrificing them to demons. Demons particularly seem to be arrayed against and raging against Jesus Christ during the time of his incarnation and walk on earth. Demons are rebellious against God, but also destructive of God's image bearers, like the chief antagonist himself, Satan. The goal is not to bless, not to empower, but ultimately to destroy God's image bearers and thereby to assault God himself. And so you find in cases of demon possession, in the Gospels particularly, that demons will mimic or cause or exploit physical maladies. There tends to be an overlap between various physical illnesses, like being blind or deaf or mute or, in this case, epileptic, and being demon possessed. Again, not because people couldn't tell the difference, but because this was what these malicious spirits delight to see. Throw him down, shatter him in Luke's medical terminology. Make him foam at the mouth, make him scream out, seize him, fling him into fire and into water, to use the more vivid terminology of Mark chapter 9. And you see, this is probably some of the way that people around a boy like the one in our story saw indications of demon possession, because not just these symptoms are so severe and so persistent, but also they're complicated by these other things like crying out and being self-destructive. Not just he falls down and seizes, but he seems to want to fling himself into wells or into fires. And we see this kind of self-destructive behavior with demons all through the Gospels, like the ones in Gadara who lived among the tombs, crying out and bruising themselves with stones. So that's ultimately what is behind these epileptic-like symptoms, is the demon Jesus will rebuke in verse 18. Now, the disciples had failed to heal the symptoms. They had failed to cast out the demon. Now, this might seem entirely unrelatable, this dramatic case of demon possession that seems to be so prominent in the days of Jesus' ministry. But in a sense, you're getting something of a picture of the world that we live in. You and I live in a world that is worse off than we tend to acknowledge, because we were born into it and were acclimated to it. But the scriptures teach us that we live into a creation in which we, its stewards, have been corrupted by demonic temptation, have had our whole nature made mortal and degenerate. And because of that, the whole world is stained and perishing. The whole world is rife with death and disease. We don't realize by nature that we are spiritually incapacitated, like this boy was, needing someone else to cry out for him and someone else to heal him. So too, the lost of this world don't know that they are lost. We have been tempted, we have been deceived, we have been defiled, we have been degraded, we have been hobbled, we have been killed at the instigation, ultimately, of such malicious spirits as the one we're reading about here, even if it doesn't look so dramatic to us. Turn on the TV, open up the internet, just open your eyes and look around you, and you will see a world that has been damaged by satanic tyranny, that's characterized by human misery. A world in which we face the inevitability of death. We face the grief of parents like this one. We face constantly our own desperateness and powerlessness. We are afflicted in body and in soul. These are dark days down in the valley of the real world, you might say. And it is sad but providential that we are reminded of that even this morning, as symptoms like this have interfered with our own worship and joy by causing the absence of one of our members. And yet, despite all of this medical trauma and disorder and all the spiritual malice that's behind it, despite all the evidence that we see of how wrong the world is and how desperate we really are, everyone's default response is unbelief. Jesus comes down to this crowd and he's got skeptical, scoffing scribes. He's got panicky, embarrassed, failing disciples. He's got a father of this boy that we hear more about in Mark 9. This is where he famously says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And Jesus' response that sounds so exasperated is to say, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I bear with you?" That's a statement of lament. How long must it be so that we hear in the Psalms? Jesus responds this way to the misery of the human condition compounded by our unbelief. He marvels at unbelief in Mark chapter 6. Indeed, Jesus here is living something of Moses' experience. When Moses comes down from the mountain of glory, from the privilege of revelation, to come down to the failure of those he left in charge while he was up there, and to be exasperated by what he finds. How long? He cries out against the whole generation. He's not just upset with this or that disciple, with the father particularly. He's looking at the whole scene of disciples failing and scribes debating and the crowd gawking and the father doubting, and he says, "Faithless generation." Friends, let's be realistic about the darkness of the days in which we live before the second coming of Christ and how urgent it is, indeed how expected it is by Jesus that we would have faith in order to survive it. We need faith for the things that we can't see, right? We can't see transfiguration glory. We can't see the future yet because we're time-bound creatures. And so we walk by faith in contrast to sight in 2 Corinthians 5. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, according to Hebrews chapter 11. We, in the context of a miserable and broken and demon-haunted and sin-stained world, are supposed to be believing in God's reality, God's power, God's sufficiency. We are to believe in the face of what our own eyes tell us, that God is compassionate and wise, that God is on the throne and has good purposes in the present, and that God wins in the future. We're supposed to believe what the Mount of Transfiguration showed us, that Jesus Christ will accomplish salvation, that he will be enthroned and called God's own Son before the whole world. And Jesus demands that you respond in faith. We sometimes act like, well, that's so hard to believe, that there's more to this life and that there's a higher reality and that there wasn't always this way and that there's a different future. Jesus says, "Oh, perverse generation, crooked, twisted." That speaks of moral failure. There's something wrong with you if you persist in your unbelief. When God has spoken so clearly, when God has put himself in the person of his Son on the line for sinners. Unbelieving, perverse generation. Dooming themselves to stay in the darkness. We need faith for dark days. Faith that God reigns over. Faith that God will bring us through such valley as we live in. We may be children of light, as Ephesians 5 says, but as a few verses later it affirms, these days are evil. So we need faith for dark days. Secondly, we need faith to move mountains. So the disciples have failed to perform the exorcism needed to relieve the epileptic symptoms of this afflicted boy. The disciples have been lumped in to Jesus' rebuke of the faithless and twisted generation. And so come verse 19, they're asking Jesus, "Why have we failed? What went wrong here? Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus' answer, verse 20, is, "Because of your little faith." Now, we've seen, starting in chapter 6, that when Jesus speaks of little faith, he's not speaking of a small quantity of real faith, that that's somehow not enough and that is somehow despised by him. In fact, the opposite is true because he goes on to speak of faith like a mustard seed. Little faith is about faithlessness. Whatever faith you think you have is misdirected. It's not that you have a small quantity, but I want you to have a big quantity. It's that you don't have the kind of faith at all that I expect you to have. Indeed, some translations try to clarify this. Even some scribal copyists of our gospel tried to clarify this by substituting little faith, oligopistos, with faithless, because of your faithlessness, which is really the basic meaning. Now, because the disciples have had a failure of faith, we ought to ask, which of the great enemies of faith have they succumbed to? There's more than one, you know. Two of the great enemies of faith are despair and presumption. We often think of despair, and we think of the longer story even here in Mark, where the father is challenged. Jesus says, "Don't you even think I can do this?" And you're so fearful, you're so doubtful, you despair of success. And some think, well, maybe that's what happened with the nine here. They have this, they're missing Jesus, they're not sure they can succeed, and they doubt, they despair. But the other opposite and equal enemy of faith, you might say, is presumption. Not trusting in, not depending on someone or something that you need to. And presumption is most likely what Jesus refers to when he says, your faith isn't really faith. I say that because they did try to cast out the demon and they failed. If they were despairing, they wouldn't have tried. But presumption makes sense because Jesus commissioned them to cast out demons back in chapter 10. He called the 12 and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. And again, Matthew 10, verse 8, heal the sick, he says, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. According to the other Gospels, by this point, they've already done it successfully. And so now, they're surprised by their failure. They've taken it for granted. They assume because Christ commissioned them that their success is automatic, that they do not need to actively trust, actively depend on the Christ who commissioned them, that somehow this just works automatically by saying the right words, or somehow I have the strength and the know-how in myself to accomplish an exorcism. This is an important reminder then to us, friends, that faith means depending. Trusting in someone else's resource and acknowledging what you lack. We need faith to move mountains, a dependent faith on Jesus Christ. Now, I keep referring to these other Gospels because they have so much more detail here, Mark 9 and Luke 9. One other detail that's different is that at the end of Mark, Jesus tells them they should have prayed. He doesn't talk about faith. He says, because this kind of demon only comes out by prayer. But you realize he's not really saying anything different there. Because the kind of prayer he means is not a magical incantation, but rather a desperate, sincere pleading for God to do something that you can't do. Dependence. Dependent faith. If you have that kind of dependence, God help me faith, I can't do it faith. If you have that kind of faith, even in just a mustard seed form, but it is genuinely depending on Christ, then despite your tiny faith, you have access to an awesome God who always keeps his promises. That brings up another important point about the promises of God, because Jesus says if you have this kind of faith, or to put it in Mark's terms, if you pray that kind of prayer, you can move mountains and nothing will be impossible for you. And this leads many readers of the Gospels to say, well, I tried to move a mountain and it didn't work. And therefore, Jesus isn't telling the truth. Well, first of all, recognize that when Jesus speaks about moving mountains, he is speaking proverbially. It was a proverb, an expression for something that was practically impossible, that was used by other rabbis and Jews of his generation, but none of the rabbis, none of the disciples, not Jesus himself, none of them literally rearranged the topography of Palestine. None of them picked up mountains and caused them to fly anywhere. Obviously, that's not what it means. Jesus here is applying it, the image of mountain moving, to the casting out of a really destructive and stubborn evil spirit. It's a figure of speech. The figure of speech was even used in the Old Testament. For instance, Zerubbabel, being used by God to regather the people, rebuild the temple after the exile. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain." See, Zerubbabel was going to be empowered by God, was called by God to accomplish something that was humanly impossible, practically impossible. And yet, because God was in it, God had called him to do it, therefore it was going to be possible. Even this figure of speech is so common, Paul uses it too. 1 Corinthians 13, "If I have prophetic powers, understand the mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." So look, it would be a misapplication to try to magically teleport stuff by faith, but also it's a misapplication to apply this promise of nothing impossible and moving mountains to anything that you think you're applying faith to. This is important. Listen, you hear faith healers and health and wealth people all the time speak this way. "I'm believing God for my new jet." Right? Is you getting a jet the subject of faith? Is that a thing for you to believe in? Did God speak it? Did he promise it? Did he commission it? If he had, then you should respond in faith. If he has not, it is presumption, if not blasphemy. And so when you start thinking, "Well, I tried to pray and I tried to believe and the stuff I believed in didn't happen," please ask yourself, were you believing in, were you asking for things that were properly the subject of faith? Not whatever I wanted in the moment, not whatever I thought I needed. I needed this disease to go away and this relationship to be fixed and stuff that God didn't promise to me at all. Prosperity blessings, business blessings, political blessings, health blessings. Look, in the case of the disciples, they have been told, "Cast out demons in my name." They have failed in their faith. They have failed to actively, trustingly, prayerfully depend on Jesus, and therefore they have failed to cast out demons. That was a subject of faith for them. I haven't been commissioned to cast out demons, nor I suspect of any of you. But listen, what has God promised us that you can claim by faith that though it may be a mountain-sized human impossibility, will surely succeed because the Lord has called for it? Well, how about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church? We were just told that one in the last chapter. How about the malice and deception of Satan, you see, not overcoming the gospel, not scattering the sheep, not thwarting the plans of God, not making of no effect the cross of Jesus Christ? How about the fact that the gates of hell will not resist the positive onslaught of the gospel, will not be able to defend its captives, but rather we will see them liberated? Do you believe that? Because God the Son said so. How about God promising that his word would not return to him void? Yes, sometimes it would be the savor of death unto death. Sometimes it would be a slow burn, multi-century fulfillment. But one way or another, one time or another, the reading and preaching of the word of God will have a God-sized effect, according to Isaiah 55. Do you believe it? That's what you are to seize by faith, because that's something God actually said. How about the promises God has made to you personally, Christian? Things that are impossible on a human scale. But how about the fact that there is for you no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and the gates of heaven will be flung open to receive you? How about the fact that God says he will provide a way of escape in the time of temptation in 1 Corinthians 10? How about the promise that greater is he that is in you, the Spirit of God, than he who is in the world? How about the promise that he will never leave you and never forsake you, that he is close at hand for you to cry out to? How about the fact that your life has the glorious purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever? Do you believe it? If you have faith, because these are the subject of faith like a mustard seed. You will move mountains. It will be so for you. And what about your commission? If these disciples were commissioned to cast out demons. Christian, you are commissioned to put sin to death. Do you think if you walk by faith, if you pray in faith, if you work in faith, do you think you will succeed or not? I know you're tempted to believe you won't. Especially as you sit there and you think of some of the most ugly, stubborn sins or some of the biggest things that are between you and God or that have reared their ugly head in your past. Those mountains can by faith be removed and sin can be put to death as you claim the cross of Jesus Christ. How about persevering to the very end? You are promised strength to do that. Even faith like a mustard seed will allow you to claim that promise from God, backed up by His decree, His covenant, His Spirit, His blood. You've been commissioned to love your neighbor. Do you believe that God has enabled you to do that? Like He enabled the disciples to cast out demons, He enabled you to sacrifice yourself. He enabled you to love other people more than you love yourself. You believe that He's given you the Holy Spirit to enable you to serve the body of Christ, to train up your covenant children, to minister to each other in love. These are the true subjects of faith because they're the things God already promised to do for you or said He empowered you to do. Please remember then, as you hear these extraordinary, superhuman promises made to faith, even faith like a mustard seed, that faith is dependence on God for the things He offers you. It is not presumption for whatever you might wish, which probably wasn't very wise from the perspective of eternity in the first place. Such faith, such God-depending, promise-claiming, commission-following faith has great power. And Jesus says, in faith, nothing will be impossible for you. So we need faith for dark days. We need faith to move mountains. Lastly, we need faith in a strong Savior. Now, we just learned from the whole thing about the mustard seed and the point not being the big size of your faith, but rather who your true dependent faith is in, that ultimately we're talking not just about a proposition, not just about a thing God said. Ultimately, we're talking about trusting a person. Ultimately, the object of our faith is the one who offered us these promises and who gave us these commissions. The object of faith, the one we are trusting in, must be Jesus Christ Himself. Please notice in our story, though it passes you by so briefly in one verse, that with one word of rebuke, He casts out the demon. That has so perplexed the crowd. Everybody's in an uproar. His disciples are humiliated. Jesus just says, bring him here. He rebukes him. Demon's gone. Christ is mighty over such spiritual powers, of course. It was His power, His authority over demons that the disciples were to trust had been delegated to them. But it's not just power over the schemes and designs and powers of Satan that Christ is to be trusted for. Christ is the speaker of all our gospel promises, and He is the guarantor of all our salvation. He makes true the stuff the Bible says that you can believe in. And so when you believe the promise of cleansing and of the Holy Ghost and of rebirth and sprinkling on the inside, when you believe those promises about adoption into the family of God and crying out, Abba, Father, and being sealed with the Spirit for the day of redemption, when you believe ultimately the promises of resurrection, you are trusting Jesus Christ personally to make them so. He said them, and He guarantees them by His work. And so the faith that the Scriptures ultimately call us to must be a personal faith. Not just if you believe and perceive that you are somehow directly, indirectly affected by satanic lies and the ruining of life, but everything that Christ saves you from. all of the guilt, all of the misery and consequences of your sin, he shoulders those at the cross. He triumphs over them in his resurrection. Christ destroys the works of the devil. He abolishes the one who has the power of death. He fulfills the promise to crush the serpent's head through his death and resurrection. And so you are ultimately depending on salvation from sin, from its guilt, from its miseries, from death. You are depending on salvation from all the tyranny of the devil and all the accusations he brings against you. You are depending for everything, not just on a proposition, but on a person, the mighty Savior here, who can dispense with demons, who indeed has astonishingly dispensed with the wrath and judgment of our Creator, who has dispensed with death too in his resurrection. Please make sure this morning that your faith, if you would be saved out of this darkness in which we all live, make sure your faith is in Jesus Christ personally, the speaker and the guarantor of God's gospel promises. You need a strong Savior, and Jesus Christ deserves your trust. Indeed, his exasperated expression reminds us he expects our trust. What are you doing? Muddled up in life, perplexed and angry and confused and embarrassed and perishing. What are you doing not trusting me? That word could be spoken to every one of you, as well as it could be spoken to the 9 disciples. So hopefully this passage has shed some light on the very idea of faith for us this morning. Faith means having confidence in what we can't see, including God's power and compassion, God's glory and the future he's prepared for us. Faith means depending on someone else to do what we can't. Faith means personal trust in Jesus Christ for every kind of salvation. We need such faith for dark days. We need such faith to move mountains. We need faith in a strong Savior. Will you not put your faith in him this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for calling you to faith. We thank you for giving us such a worthy one in whom to trust, your Son, Jesus Christ. Please grant what you command. And please call us home for Jesus' sake. Amen.